Philippians chapter 2. And we'll start here in verse 10, just as a way of introduction. We'll do a little bit of reading. Philippians chapter 2, and in verse 10, the Bible says that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Dad, do you mind praying for me, please?
Lord, I just pray about the Sunday school this morning. I pray for Caleb, I pray for the Sunday school teachers, hearts. Lord, you'd help us.
Amen. It is my prayer that everyone gets something from these lessons. I know sometimes we do the same thing so often, we get in sort of a rut, and it's like, all right, you wake up at this time, you go to church at this time, you do this, you do this, you do this, and we get sort of complacent, we sort of go through the motions at times. But I think it's good to be focused regardless of the sermon or the lesson that's being preached. You know, some people would say, oh, it's just Sunday school, it's not that big of a deal, but I think it is a big deal because, as Pastor has told me, this hour is also preparation for the next hour to come, so I hope that it's a blessing and helps everyone. So here in Philippians chapter 2 and in verse 10, we see here that where it says that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, things in heaven and things things in heaven and things under the earth. And here, we looked at here in verse 10 last week about this verse and how the theme was that he, though speaking of the Lord, is honored by deference. And just as a summary of kind of a review, there will come a time when there won't be any stiff knees regarding Jesus. You know how you have those folks that are up in age or have other issues, and they have stiff knees, but there won't be any stiff knees regarding Jesus here. And first we see the display of deference. To bow the knee is an outward, an obvious form of giving honor to another. And here the knee will not be the only thing that will bow, but the heart as well. And second, we saw the definition of the deference, which is to bow, it means at least two things: the recognition of Christ's position and to show him reverence, due respect for Christ. All creatures will eventually give Christ the recognition and the respect he deserves. Third, we saw the domain of the deference, where it's talking about a domain, things in heaven and things under the earth and things in the earth. And we looked at how he is honored by declaration in verse 11. And every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And every knee will bow and also every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. We looked at Romans 14 verse 9 where it says, for to this end Christ both died and rose and revived that he might be Lord both of the dead and living. And he is the Lord, speaking of Jesus, he is the Lord of the living and the dead. Well, that covers just about everyone. So everyone will confess that he is Lord. And we looked at the publicness of the declaration. And the word confess, it means to speak openly. There'll be no secret professions in the future. Everyone's going to know about it. And second, we looked at the plenitudinarius, or the plenty of the declaration, every tongue. Not every tongue is confessing Christ today, but they will in the future. And third, we looked at the period of the declaration, the time period. Every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And this obviously is speaking of the future. Some will confess him here on earth during their lifetime, as they do with salvation. But others who refuse to confess him in their lifetime will confess him only to their damnation. One way or another, every creature will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And that's where we sort of left off last week. And just to kind of help us get into the rest of the thoughts from verse 11, we'll read that verse again where it says in Philippians chapter 2, verse 11, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And fourth, we see the perception in the declaration. You see that in the phrase that Jesus Christ is Lord. This perception, it's twofold. It perceives, number one, that Jesus Christ is the one, capital O, over all, and Jesus Christ is Jehovah, which is Lord over, Lord is Jehovah to the Jews, excuse me. And fifth, we see the praise from the declaration, where it says, to the glory of God the Father. And all this praise for Jesus will honor God the Father. And earlier, Jesus prayed, Father, and glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. And you'll find that in John chapter 17, verse 1. And therein is a vital principle. When Christ is glorified, Christ, God, will be glorified. When Christ is not glorified, God will not be glorified. Jesus Christ is greatly glorified here in our text in Philippians 2, verse 11. So it's no surprise that we read that it brought glory to God the Father. Taking a step back, if you will, as we sort of wrap up verse 11 here in Philippians chapter 2, let's look at the word Lord there in that verse. And observe a careful distinction made here by the Word of God. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 11, we're told that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. All the lost of all time are going to bow the knee at the great white throne judgment and say that Jesus Christ is Lord. You know, me and Josh were out visiting probably a couple months ago, and we met a guy who, I want to say it was the Church of Christ, but he didn't believe in the great white throne judgment. But regardless of whether or not you even believe in it, it's going to happen. And there will be bowing going on there. So all the lost of all time, they're going to bow the knee at the great white throne judgment and say that Jesus Christ is Lord. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. We'll look at verse 3. The Bible says, 1 Corinthians 12, verse 3, wherefore I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed, and that no man can say that Jesus Christ is Lord but by the Holy Ghost. And here we see the confession is from the lips of the people. It's to the saints. Jesus is not just Lord. No, not to us who are washed from our sins in His precious blood. Revelation chapter 1, verse 5 says, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto Him that loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood. And also we see in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 19, it says, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. So we see that Jesus Christ is the Lord to the exclusion of all others. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, and we'll look at verse 7. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 7. The Bible says, unto you therefore which believe, He is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner. So we see that Jesus Christ is the Lord to the exclusion of all others. There's a distinction. And turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. We'll look at that distinction. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. And we'll look at verses 5 through 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. And verses 5 through 7 says, "For though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, as there be gods many and lords many, but to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. Howbeit, there is not in every man that knowledge, for some with conscience of the idol unto this hour eat it as a thing offered unto an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled." So in conclusion, we see that, yes, there is one Lord, the, capital T-H-E, Lord Jesus Christ, the Trinity incarnate. And we see in Colossians chapter 2, verse 9, it says, "For in him dwelleth the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And he is the God from heaven who came down to dwell among us." John chapter 1, verse 1 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And in verse 14 of the same chapter it says, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." So he is the Lord. Giving recognition to the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, it brings glory to God the Father. That's why we went through that there a little bit, just to kind of explain the importance of giving glory to God. And when we have the mind of Christ, which is that humble, selfless spirit, it is easy to lift up him who is altogether lovely. Song of Solomon chapter 5 verse 16 says, "His mouth is most sweet, yea, he is altogether lovely. This is my beloved, and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem." There once was a story here, and it goes like this. A man fell into a pit and couldn't get himself out. A subjective person came along and said, "I feel for you down there, buddy." An objective person came along and said, "Well, it's logical that someone would fall down there." The Christian scientist came along and said, "You only think you were in that pit." The Pharisee came along and he said, "Only bad people fall into pits." The mathematician, which would be my dad, he came along to the pit and he calculated how the man fell into the pit. The news reporter wanted an exclusive story on how the man fell into the pit. The Calvinist said, "If you had been saved, you never would have fallen into the pit." The Arminian said, "You were saved and you still fell in that pit." The Charismatic said, "Just confess that you are not in that pit." The realist came along and said, "Now that's a pit." The geologist told him to appreciate the rock strata in his pit. The IRS agent asked if he was paying taxes on his pit. The county inspector asked if he had a permit to dig that pit. Some people, they're real helpful. An evasive person came along and avoided the subject altogether. Boy, they're rude. A self-pitying person said, "You haven't seen anything until you've seen my pit." The optimist said, "Hey, things could be worse." The pessimist said, "Things will get worse. It'll probably rain." Jesus, seeing the man, reached down and took him by the hand and lifted him out of the pit. He is altogether wonderful.
Amen.
And that's why we need to give glory to God. So looking at the third part of Philippians chapter 2, we see the overall theme is the conduct of the gospel. And John G. Butler said of this third part of Philippians chapter 2, he says, Paul sort of got off on a tangent in chapter 2, going off into the heavenlies, glorifying God, and now he's come back down to earth to address the problems at hand. And once again, he is addressing the saints at Philippi, and sometimes we get to praising God, and there's nothing wrong with that, of course, but eventually we have to come back down to earth and face life as it is. So with fear and trembling, that's the theme of Philippians chapter 12. It's Philippians chapter 12. There's 12 chapters in Philippians. You never knew that. Philippians chapter 2, verse 12 and 13. That's the theme of those verses where it says, Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed. That's a lot of obedience. Not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. Work, if you didn't know, I'm back in Philippians chapter 2. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Verse 13, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. And this morning, we're just going to look at verse 12, because that's all the notes that I have. But here in verse 12, this verse is a summary statement about expressing of gospel conduct in someone's life. And first off, I see the persistency in the expectation in verse 12 where it says, as ye have always obeyed. And look, just to speak of obedience here for a minute, this is the only kind of obedience that is acceptable, to obey all the time. I don't think we can raise our hand and say, I obey the Lord all the time, but that's what we should do. And we should obey all the time, not just part of the time. And these Philippians were rare. I mean, Paul here he says, Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed. He's not saying he wants them to always obey. He's saying you have always obeyed. These guys weren't the typical Christians. Amen. Not everyone always obeys. But this should be normal behavior for Christians, to always obey the Lord. And today, everyone, instead of always obeying, they always make excuses why they can't obey or why they didn't obey. In May of 2001, there was a man that accomplished something that only about 150 people per year accomplish, and that is to reach the top of Mount Everest. And the thing that made this man's achievement unusual is that he was the first person ever to be a blind person to succeed in scaling the tallest mountain in the world. This man, his name was Eric. I can't really pronounce his last name. It kind of looks like Weinmayer. But he got up there to the top of the mountain as a blind man. He was born with a disease that attacked his retina. And so when he was born, he could see, but at 13, he was completely blind. And rather to focus on what he could not do, he made the choice to focus on what he could do, and he went much further than almost anyone expected. And he has an autobiography which is titled, Touch the Top of the World, A Blind Man's Journey to Climb Further Than the Eye Can See. And many times, we face a choice to obey, to not obey, to do this, to not do that. We will face obstacles as we try to obey the Lord. And sometimes we allow those obstacles to stop us from doing right. We can choose to stop, let them stop us, or we can keep pressing on regardless of the opposition and trouble. We should always do right regardless of the difficulty we face in attempting to obey the Lord. So do right regardless of the circumstances or who is around. And next in verse 12 of Philippians chapter 2, we see the place of the expression. You'll see that in the phrase, not in my presence only. And we've seen this emphasis before, back in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 27, where it says, "Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." And when someone is genuine in their faith and their actions, they will do right no matter who is around or not around. They will behave godly regardless of the people in which we happen to be around or the people who is around us. And just as a way of an illustration, there are a lot of metals that on the surface look similar to gold. And centuries ago, people discovered that unscrupulous operators would take advantage of this trick and trick people into paying lots of money for a worthless metal. And in order to determine whether gold was genuine or not, scientists devised an acid test, as they called it. And the item that it was supposed to be gold is rubbed on a black stone, leaving a mark behind. Gold is what is called a noble metal, meaning that it is resistant to the corrosive effects of acid. So if the mark is washed away by the acid, then the metal is not real gold. If it remains unchanged, the genuine nature of gold is proven. And it may not always be immediately apparent from the outside whether someone is a genuine believer, doing the work for God out of good motives or not. It may not always be noticeable right away. Some are tares among the wheat, while others are doing the right thing, but for selfish motives. It is only when faith works, it is only when faith and works are put to the test that it will become clear. Not all of these tests will turn out as people expected. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 22, chapter 7, verse 22 and 23, "Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you, depart from me, ye that work iniquity." And we don't want to be among that group of people. So be genuine, be real, regardless of who or who isn't around. And next we'll look at the performing in the expression. In verse 12, we see the phrase, "Work out your own salvation." Now, as I studied, I learned there's a whole lot to that little bit of phrase, so that's kind of where we're going to be the rest of the lesson here, so buckle up, if you will. But first off, we'll look at the word "work." Some people don't like to look at the word "work," let alone "work." But we're going to look at it, amen? So this is the one verse used by people who teach that you must work for their salvation. However, that is not what the verse says at all, or at least not when it's taken in its context. So the verse says we are to work out our salvation. And unless something is already in something, it cannot be worked out. So to work out our salvation is to take that which is in us, or should be in us, right, as Christians, and manifest it to the world. Working out your salvation is bringing it to the world by being a witness for Jesus Christ. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. Familiar verse. Matthew chapter 5. And in verse 16, the Bible says, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." And in in Philippians chapter 2, verse 15, it gives some context to this verse in verse 12 of Philippians chapter 2. And it says there that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. We should be shining as lights in the world. Turn with me, if you will, to Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. I know we're bouncing around here, but hopefully you can follow along with the thought that is trying to be conveyed. Hebrews chapter 6, and we'll look at verse 1 and 2. The Bible says, Hebrews 6, verse 1, therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms and laying on of hands, and of resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. And here, to leave out the principles does not mean to abandon them. Rather, it means to build on what has already been established in our lives and what we have learned. And that's part of working out our salvation. For example, the laying of the foundation of repentance from dead works has already been done in the life of a Christian. That took place back at salvation. We're not trying to redo that, but we're to go on from that in advance from that. We're to go on to perfection. We're to hopefully spiritually become mature. We are to move on from the basic foundation, the basic doctrines of our salvation. Each Christian has to work out their own salvation in fear and trembling. We cannot and we should not stay baby Christians all of our lives. We must grow in grace and the things of the Lord. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18 says, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To Him be glory both now and forever. Amen. So we are to go on to perfection. We're supposed to spiritually mature. The Bible says, be perfect. So we're striving for that. There's an illustration, and it's called the perfect story. There was a perfect man who met a perfect woman. And after a perfect courtship, they had a perfect wedding. And their life was altogether, of course, perfect. So one snowy, stormy Christmas Eve, this perfect couple was driving along a winding road when they noticed someone on the roadside in distress. And being the perfect couple, of course, they stopped to help. And there stood Santa Claus with a bundle of toys. And not wanting to disappoint any of the children on Christmas Eve, the perfect couple loaded Santa and his toys into their vehicle. And soon they were driving along delivering the toys. And unfortunately, the driving conditions deteriorated, and the perfect couple and Santa Claus had an accident. Only one of them survived the accident. Who was the survivor? The answer is the perfect woman. She is the only one that really existed in the first place. You see, because everyone knows that Santa Claus isn't real. Sorry to burst your bubble if you thought that. Didn't mean to blow your week, but and there's no such thing as a perfect man. So the woman could have been the only one that survived, I guess. But this is what the male's response to that is. Typically, the male will say, so if there is no perfect man and no perfect Santa Claus, the perfect woman must have been driving, and this explains why there was a car accident in the first place. Wow. No one is perfect. But we've still have been told to strive for spiritual perfection, to grow and mature. And hopefully that we've all taken some time to think about our lives, to think about 2022, and to take some time and think about what we want to accomplish in 2023. And people in the world, they have this thing that they'll make this poster and they'll put pictures on the poster and it'll kind of be like maybe places they want to go or this or maybe a person in a relationship they want to grow. And they have this mindset of improving. Lost people even do this. And so I think we should, as Christians, maybe we should have some goals and some things that we set, spiritually speaking, or, you know, whatever, with life in general. We should have goals, things that we want to strive for. Because if we don't set goals, we'll never get anywhere. We'll just kind of stay where we're at and just kind of like, there's no purpose, there's no dedication, there's no devotion to improving. We're just kind of okay with being where we're at, and we should never get to that place where we're okay with where we're at. And so we should be growing. We should be striving for perfection. And next in verse 12 of Philippians chapter 2, we see the piousness in the expression. And there in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12, you'll see the phrase, with fear and trembling. And just to look at that for a little bit here this morning, as we close up in the next few minutes, this is a holy respect for God, which should motivate our conduct. You know, the godless today mock the holy commands of God. But wise men will tremble before the holy commands of God, so that they will not fail to honor them. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. We'll look at verses 28 and 29. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 28. The Bible says, Hebrews 12, 28, wherefore we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. And there is fear and trembling, again, that is involved in the working out of our salvation. The fear we just read about is the same fear that's talked about in Philippians chapter 2. It is the fear of the Lord. Thomas Jefferson, he said, can the liberties of a nation be thought secure when we have removed their only firm basis? A conviction in the minds of the people that these liberties are a gift from God. They that are not to be violated but with his wrath. Indeed, I tremble for my country when I reflect that God is just, that his justice cannot sleep forever. Fear and trembling should motivate us to work out our salvation, to do as the Lord commanded. Jesus answered the question very clearly whether we are to work our salvation out or not. Well, let's look at John chapter 6. John chapter 6 and verse 27 through 29. John chapter 6. In verse 27, it says, John 6:27, labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for the meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. For him hath God the Father sealed. Verse 28, then said they unto him, what shall we do, that we might work the works of God? Jesus answered and said unto them, this is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent. Jesus said, he said, not for us to work for that which will decay. Labor not for meat which perisheth. People will use John chapter 6, verse 27 to say that you have to work for your salvation. Yet in the very same verse, Jesus said, everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. When did anyone ever work for a gift? I mean, imagine the gifts that we would get on holidays and on our birthday if we had to work for them. And that's why some kids get coal. we will probably not get a whole lot because we don't deserve much. So is with our salvation. We get a whole lot more than we deserve. We can't work for it. Like, what could you do to possibly work for your salvation and justifiably receive that based off of what you could do? There is no amount of work or anything that you could do. It says, labor not for meat, which it says, labor, and then later on in the passage there that we just looked at, for the meat which endure the, excuse me, should I read that right? The meat which endure unto everlasting life. Jesus here is, he's asking what kind of work can you do? What kind of work could you do to be saved? And he answers that question very clearly in verse 29. They that believe on him whom he hath sent. The work of salvation is belief. It's just faith and nothing else. Ephesians 2:8, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. A verse that we all know, and it's simple but true. I read about an instant cake mix that was a big flop. The instructions said all you had to do was add water and then bake. And the company couldn't understand why it didn't sell until the research discovered that the buying public felt uneasy about a mix that only required water. Apparently, people just thought it was too easy, so the company altered the formula and changed the directions to call for adding an egg into the mix in addition to the water. And that idea worked. Sales jumped up dramatically. And this story reminds me of how some people react to the plan of salvation. They say it sounds too easy. It's too simple to be true. Even though the Bible says God saved you by special favor when you believed. You cannot take credit for this. It is a gift from God. Unlike the cake mix manufacturer, God has not changed his formula to make salvation more marketable. The gospel we proclaim must be free of works, even though it may sound too easy. Just to move on here, we just have a few more moments. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians and we'll look at verse 3 of 2 Corinthians chapter 11. The Bible says, but I fear lest by any means as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Salvation is simple. And Paul here, he says that Satan deceives many concerning the simplicity that is in Christ. He said back in Philippians 2:12, to work at our salvation that's already in us. We who are saved have done the work of God, which is to believe on him whom he hath sent. Now that is done, that work is to be manifested out through us. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. Verse 11, the Bible says, Hebrews 4, verse 11, let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. And here, this is another verse that's taken out of context in teaching salvation by works. And, however, the other verses that we've looked at, it's not obviously what it says at all, that you can be saved by works. And note in this verse in Hebrews 4, verse 11, that the failure to enter in is based on unbelief, not a lack of works. Some years ago, there was a bargeman and a collier. I don't know what a collier is. But they were in a boat together, and the boat was above the rapids of a cataract, I believe. And they found themselves unable to manage it. And they were being carried so swiftly down the current that they must both inevitably been borne down and dashed into pieces. And one was saved by grasping a rope that was thrown to him. The same instant the rope came into his hand, a log floated by the other man. The thoughtless and confused bargeman, instead of seizing the rope, laid hold on the log. And you see, it was a fatal mistake because they were both in immediate peril. But one was drawn to the shore because he had a connection with the people on the land. The other, while clinging to the loose floating log, was borne irresistibly along and never heard of afterwards. You see, faith has a saving connection with Christ. Faith is on the shore holding the rope. And as we lay hold on it with the hand of our confidence, he pulls us to the shore. But our good works, having no connection with Christ, are drifted along down the gulf of despair. So in closing, we cannot work our way to heaven. I know everyone here hopefully knows that. But maybe, if anything, this little bit of study will give you a little bit of ammunition if somebody tries to convince you otherwise. Let's close in a word of prayer. Dear Lord, I thank you for this time. I thank you for your word, dear Lord. And I thank you for just allowing us to have it in front of us, to be able to study it, to be able to read it, Father. And I pray that we would have taken what we've heard here this morning to heart, and dear Lord, apply it to our lives where applicable. And dear Lord, I just pray that you bless everyone and give them a good rest of the day. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you all for your time.